Now, many things can find us out of work in some way or other. Many things may force upon us idleness. Now, I just thought before we think about how we need to deal with that in the church, just think through some of the reasons that might actually force idleness upon people so that they cannot work even though they might want to. Just have a moment. Perhaps discuss it with your neighbour and have a think of what reasons might bring that about. And we'll see what we can come up with. Okay, so what have you come up with? What might make it impossible for somebody to work even though they might want to? Redundancy is an obvious one, isn't it? You're trained and well equipped for a certain job. You're made redundant. Suddenly, what do you do? So redundancy.
Illness
is perhaps the other most obvious one, that you're keen to work, but your illnesses, be they physical or indeed psychological, prevent you from working. What else might there be? Yes, illness, accident, physical constraints. Yeah. Sorry? Overqualification, that's right. Yeah. That's right. You can be overqualified. You can have put a lot of effort into training something no longer needed, but nobody wants you to come and simply drive a tractor because they don't think you could do that. It's beyond them. Yeah.
As Dawn said earlier, if you came from a culture where work is unknown.
Yes, that's a good one, isn't it? So Dawn was saying that many of the people she was hoping to deal with have just never seen or experienced or understood what work is. It's an alien concept. We don't have a working class in our society anymore. We have an underclass with people who, for whom work is just not something that they have any experience of. Yeah.
Discrimination.
Yeah. That's a good one. Yeah. Of all kinds. Could be sexual discrimination. Could be ageism, could be racial,
religious.
Yep.
Some people find that they can't afford
the childcare costs. Ah, yes. So you can't afford it because you need the benefits to... do you mean benefits or do you mean generally?
If you don't earn a certain fairly high salary, you can't afford the childcare costs.
Ah, yes.
Yeah. You have to stay home and not work
after
children.
Yeah. Yes, I see. Yeah. That's right. You might want to work, but you have to care for your elderly parents or something like that. Yeah? Although that, of course, is work. It's not necessarily employed work, is it? Yeah. So rich you don't need to work. But strictly speaking, though, is that something enforced upon us? Or is it simply that's more into the moral area, isn't it? Rather than... Yeah, I think we may be touching on some of that later, actually. Yeah. We're thinking here, anything else which might enforce idleness upon people? We need to acknowledge that there are things which impose it. We've mentioned illness, haven't we? But there's other things too. I mean, what about prison, for example? Is it right that people are unable? Well, obviously, there is work in prison, but wouldn't people be more useful if there were some other way of working? Could be the arrangements of benefits, couldn't it? Supposing you are on benefits, along comes 2 weeks' work. You want to do it. The problem is, if you cancel your benefits, you do the work, and then it can take another 6 weeks for any more benefits to come back afterwards. Is that quite right? Prejudice, yeah. Lots of reasons why people might look at you, even your accent, for example. All kinds of things may enforce idleness upon people. But having said that, that's not the issue that we were looking at this evening. There are other reasons too, which involve individual choice, where a person does not exercise their own responsibility to provide for themselves when they can. And that seems to have been the issue in Thessalonica. In this letter which Paul addresses, there seems to have been able people who were one way or another living off the kindness of other members of the church. He says, I've heard that some of you are idle. Now, Why might that have been? Well, we don't know for sure. There may have been an economic issue in that day and age. It may have been that some people had lost their work because they'd become Christians. That would have been possible. It may have been the Greek disdain for hard work and hard labour. People were thinking they were above themselves. It may have been a sinful exploitation. People deliberately actually saying, hey, these Christians here are a soft touch. The scholars say the most likely explanation was probably a misunderstanding on their part. Many scholars think that the early church in Thessalonica had thought that Jesus was coming back rather sooner than he actually evidently has done. And so they had thought, well, there's no need for us to work. We can, you know, we can just survive on what's in the fridge for a few days and then on what someone else's fridge for a few months, and then he'll come back. For whatever reason, anyway, it clearly wouldn't do for them to live like that. We're going to see here, I hope, three reasons why it wouldn't do, three reasons why it's wrong, and then three responses as to how to help. And as we do so, I think we'd note that the responses in particular are actually quite helpful in dealing with all kinds of other issues as well. It's not really dealing with a sort of gross sin, but it's dealing with an improper behaviour within the church. How do we manage that? How do we encourage and help people to improve their Christian lives? So it's not, although we focus on that, we aren't limited to just this topic. Well, I suggest three reasons why it's why we should think of it as being wrong. First of all, idleness denies our human dignity. So idleness denies our human dignity. Here we have an evidence for this. The passage which we read earlier, remember? The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. That is an aspect of human identity. Here we have two pictures, and at first glance, they may not look to be very different, might they? You might think they're rather similar. They have a similar build. They have a similar level of intelligence, similar level of motivation to work. One has slightly less hair than the other. But actually, there is a fundamental difference between the orangutan and the couch potato. The fundamental difference is that, contrary to some modern opinion, the orangutan is not made in the image of God. The orangutan has no moral expectations upon it to work. It is not accountable for its moral choices. If its keepers feed it too much, it sits around, gets fat and does nothing. It's not his fault, it's the keeper's fault. You can't blame him. Contrary to your opinion, the couch potato is in the image of God. He has been created with a purpose. He has a work as a God-given thing. He has God-given work in mind. Now, it's true that we are now fallen, that the world is fallen as a result of human sin and failure. It's true that work now has that element of toil in it, that it's a grind as well as a joy. And for some people, of course, in fact, probably most people through most of history, that has been the major part of their experience. Nonetheless, fundamentally, the bottom line is that to work is a significant part of the image of God within us. Therefore, to be unjustly deprived of work is offence, an offence against your dignity as a human being. It belittles you. And to make your own decision not to work denies your own human dignity. It makes you less of a person. As a result, other things are affected around us. Does the couch potato wash his clothes regularly? Well, probably not. Does the couch potato remember Granny's birthday? Well, less likely than the busy person? Does the couch potato say his prayers? Well, probably just about as much as the orangutan does. The couch potato finds it harder to keep appointments, even though he has much less to do. He's more likely to cancel them. The couch potato will often complain about how busy they are, even though they're not. And less likely to be motivated, less likely to respect themselves when they look in the mirror, less likely to make it to church, and less likely to be healthy. It really doesn't do anyone good if they choose to live this way. So we're not talking here about that first category we discussed at the beginning, unemployment and illness, where and similar things where it's not our choice, but something that's imposed upon us. Of course, in that situation, we have sympathy for one another. We're talking here about the choice to be idle. And it's a choice that ultimately harms ourselves if we take it. These people who were exploiting the Thessalonians were actually doing a harm to themselves. It's in our interests to avoid this in ourselves and also to discourage it in others. But their issues are wider too. Because idleness has negative effects on the Christian community as well. It disrupts the Christian community. We notice that there in verse 6. So we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from any believer who is idle and disruptive, it says. Then again in verse 11, we hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, they are busy bodies. And this is a theme that Paul has expressed in other passages of the Bible as well, from Timothy, where he talks about young women who've been pensioned off too early and supported by the church, and they didn't really need to be. He says, besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house, and not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things that ought not to be said. Worth pointing out, of course, that this doesn't just apply to ladies. I must admit, occasionally I found myself in Pret-a-Manger and I've seen the same guys there all afternoon nursing one coffee for a pound each. Who knows what they are talking about? The pub is replaced by the coffee shop by men as well as women. But you see, the thing is, nature abhors a vacuum, doesn't it? And if there's not enough positive in our life, then it becomes filled with the negative, doesn't it? If our life lacks substance and meaning and effort, then it becomes filled up with gas. Busybodying, gossiping, talking nonsense, and it leads on to actual theological errors, to disruption of the church, to godlessness, to complaints. And of course, within the context of a community, it can end up exploiting the charitable desires of others who work twice as hard to help and watch over and support us, or support those in need. Now, this was clearly a big thing, a big negative in the Thessalonian church. And if the ministry or the life of a church fosters that, then it will pay a price. But most fundamentally, the most fundamental reason why this is a problem is that it disobeys God's commandments. Flip back to, it says in verse 6, for example, that people do not live according to the teaching that you receive from us, which of course is in effect the gospel, the scriptures that we have now. But turn back to Exodus chapter 20, the account of the Ten Commandments. Remind yourself of the Ten Commandments which God gave to the ancient people of Israel. That's pages 77 and 78 in the Bible there. Now, I think there's at least two, if not three, of these issues here, which are three commandments, or two at least, if not three, that are being broken by deliberate idleness. I wonder which they could be. Anyone just flick your eyes over here and think which they might be. That's right, yes. So the Sabbath commandment, so that's commandment 4, verse 8. 6 days shall you labour and do all your work. And on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath to the Lord your God. That's when you rest. But the 6 days you do all your work, that's part of the commandment too, isn't it? Yeah? So that's the most obvious one. Where else might there be a broken commandment here? Chris? Well, both Chris. I think it is, yes. That's commandment 8, isn't it? Verse 15. You shall not steal is basically you're taking something that's not yours, isn't it? If you're making yourself dependent on other people and obliging them to fund you when you don't really need it, we're starting to verge on a theft item, aren't we? I also wonder whether commandment number 1 is affected as well. What is our real God in life? You know, what do we really worship? Do we worship our couch, or do we worship our God? I think that's worth a thought, at least. But certainly those two commandments there are broken, I think, by deliberate idleness. And we have to ask, will God smile upon our own lives if we live this way? And will God bless our community if that fosters it? So then we have, I think, 3 reasons why we need to avoid idleness in amongst ourselves and in our community. But what should we actually set out to do about it? Well, let's move on then to a Christian response. Now, nothing that we have said here denies the need for Christian compassion to those who are in want in some form or other. And that's obvious, I hope, and vital to be said. The Thessalonians were right to expect that they would support and help those who really needed it amongst their own community, and that they had a degree of responsibility for those around them as well. Galatians actually sums this up quite nicely. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. There's a good balance there, isn't it? It's sort of saying that the level of responsibility we have for people depends on the strength of the relationship we have with them. So actually, the people we're most responsible for as believers will be our own family. They're the people we first and foremost need to provide for, look after. Then there is our own church community. So it says here, especially those who belong to the family of believers. But then there is the wider community, that wherever God gives us opportunity, let us do good to all. What else, though, does being generous, being charitable to people mean? Well, we need to recognize that being charitable does not necessarily always mean giving people material help. That's not necessarily what it also means. There are other dimensions to being charitable towards people than simply dishing out the cash. Being charitable means not judging people, doesn't it? Not judging people in need when they appear to be idle. We need to realize that they may have all kinds of reasons why they find it hard to work or to support themselves that we don't. Remember that list which we had at the beginning? Things like illness, things like experience, things like the level of teaching and help that they have had, privileges that we have had, perhaps, that have enabled us to work and to serve that they haven't had. So generosity towards other people, charity towards other people, means a charitable attitude of concern for them, a sympathetic attitude for other people. It then means that when we're dealing with people, trying to care and support for them, we're asking this question not whether we should help them at all. We're not asking whether other people need a charitable attitude. We're asking what kind of help do people need? What will actually most bless and help them provide them with a hand up, not a hand out? And that's the goal of the ministries and things which we are aiming to do through CAP, through Job Club, and so on. We are hoping to enable people to live life in a fruitful, honouring way, a life of dignity. And an important part of that is being able to provide for oneself and live a productive lifestyle. Whether that means actually being employed or not. Because, of course, we recognise that there are all kinds of work that aren't necessarily employed. I like the verse in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Anyone who is stealing must steal no longer, must work doing things useful with their own hands, that they may have something to show to those in need, something to share with those in need. So it's about having a fruitful, productive life, whether employment is part of it or not. Then, as well as having a charitable attitude, we also need to model a charitable industry. That is, model Christian industry, Christian business. So Paul said, follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, labouring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. See, Paul put money where his mouth was, doesn't he? He had the right of somebody in ministry to be supported by those he was serving. And that's the general biblical principle. That's actually the best way to do it, because that means people like me have the time to do the work well. But he chose to forego that so that he could demonstrate to the Thessalonians a better way for them to live. In his case, he would make tents, probably for the Roman armies to use, deliberately so that he would not overburden those who might be otherwise having to support him in this little church in Thessalonica. That wasn't an obligation for him at all, but it was the way that he felt it was right to do it on this occasion. Now we have to ask the question, how can we expect other people who may be poorer or less empowered, less gifted, or have less opportunity or less motivation, how can we embrace a lifestyle how can we expect them to embrace a lifestyle that we ourselves don't model, that we don't demonstrate to people? This may well be a challenge for us when retirement approaches us. Now, retirement is a wonderful thing. It's a blessing from God, a great privilege from Him, and I'm certainly not denying it. Also, the fact that we can live healthily beyond the age of 70. The Bible doesn't suggest that that was very likely in those days, does it? You have 70 days or 80 if you are strong. We have no promise that we can, and yet many of us do have that blessing. So retirement is a great gift from God. And it is all right, if we can, to step back from the daily grind of having to earn our crust. That's fine. But it's not right to become idle in rich retirement, becoming self-indulgent. We need to be serving, to be busy in other ways as opportunity comes our way. And of course, I speak to many retired people here who tell me just how busy they are now that they have retired. Their children now have toddlers and so on, and grandchildren. They have the opportunities in the community around them. The church efforts. I mean, many of the things we do in the church here, like the toddler groups, for example, the services that happen on a Sunday, pastoral care in our church and the roles of leadership. Now, many of these depend upon those who've been able to retire from paid employment. And then, of course, as energies become less, we need people to be able to pray. In fact, there's no point in our lives when we don't have some kind of work to do before the Lord. And these things are crucial for our church today, positively, so that our church can function and so that our communities and families can function, and also negatively as well. We need to show that we live positive lives with fruitful activity within it, be that employed, be that service, be that training, be that looking for a job, be that getting ourselves better from our illness so that we can do whatever we best can. Let's remember as well, the next generation after today's retired people, they will not have that same level of privilege. Bear in mind that many of that next generation will be working well up to the age of 70 and beyond. Basically, though, we can't expect other people who live hard lives to follow the principles that we neglect when we have an easier life very often. So, having said that, of course, we must show an attitude of compassion, and of course, we must show the right example in how we live our lives. What do we do when people just don't get it? When, like these people in Thessalonica, really were basically sponging when they had no particular need to be? Well, what we find in the rest of this text is what you might call a church discipline issue. And this is worth noting for any modest level of need to address behaviour that's not fitting in God's church. We're not talking here about some kind of grave, gross sin, adultery, or a blatant denial of the gospel truth. But we're talking here about modest levels of failure to live a Christian life. Here the example being idleness, but it could be drinking a bit too much when you went out, or speaking with words that are a bit too loose, a bit too readily. Do you know, there's a lot of things this could apply to, but the basic principle here is applied here to idleness. Three things we can note. First of all, we notice that Paul says, well, don't befriend them if they're living in this way. So he says, keep away from every believer who is idle. And he says, do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Now, I don't think he means here shun them completely. He's not saying totally reject people. He's not saying refuse to talk to them and cross the road when you see them approaching. He doesn't mean that, I think. What he's saying is, I think, don't affirm, don't embrace, don't share in that aspect of their lifestyle which isn't fitting as a Christian. Of course, you have if you have the opportunity to talk seriously about their life and about their faith, then of course you do. But when you're invited to yet another cappuccino, to another aimless chat, probably complaining about church, to yet another movie night, yet another pampering weekend, or whatever it might be. And it's not like that special one-off thing which is a good hard work reward for a hard week's work, no. We're meaning a substitute for proper expenditure of time and effort. You know what I mean? How do we respond? Well, we say, no, I'm sorry. We say, that's actually church prayer night. That's actually a Sunday. Why don't you come with me? We're saying, no, we can't come on that because we're helping our neighbour to clear their garage. Come and give us a hand. We say, I don't really need another manicure. Let's go and help Jeannie. Let's take her twins to the park so she can have a sleep. You see what I mean? Paul Paul also said, don't support them. He said, don't support them materially in this case. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. And we command and urge them to settle down and to earn the food that they eat. Now, of course, the welfare state, if you think about how the state aims to do this, is in principle a great thing. It has been a great blessing to many people. The basic idea is that everyone works and labours as best they can. They pay their insurance, and then those who fall into need in some form, they have a resource to turn back to. A great idea, a great principle. The problem with that principle is human nature, isn't it? Because once it moves on from being a great blessing and privilege into being a right, then the natural tendency of sinful human nature is to exploit it. Now, I have a lot of sympathy with the government in trying to deal with this whole issue. I really think it's not difficult. The principle should be, though, surely, that it should enable and expect people to work as appropriate to fend for themselves in this world if they possibly can. We need to empower people to look for work as a proper job. They're doing something fruitfully with their time. We should, as a society, aim to support and encourage those who are overcoming illnesses and difficulties. We should also respect those who are doing voluntary work and see that as being a proper, honoured way of spending their time. But I'm glad that I'm not in charge of the Department of Work and Pensions, as it is. In church, well, we mustn't shy away for the moral responsibility to help those who are not living out a Christian lifestyle effectively. Don't judge the person, but we do need to assess their actions. The bottom line is, we don't support people who could work but won't. We need to be bold enough to say that. And that's the final point. And that's perhaps the challenge. Do we really care about people enough to actually challenge and to say what we really think? Paul says, don't ignore them. Take special note of them, that is, the idlers in that church. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. So you notice the balance here. We're not talking totally shun people, shy away from them, reject them. They're still brothers and sisters. We still love them and care for them. And yet, at the same time, we love them and care for them enough to actually say something about their conduct, whether it's idleness or whatever it might be. Gently, sensitively, firmly, we spell it out. We listen to what the reply is, because there might be explanations about which we know nothing. But surely Christian love and duty means a willingness to actually speak to people, not ignore them, but treat them in a human kind of way. And there, of course, we go back to that very beginning, don't we? We go back to the orangutan and the couch potato. We see the orangutan and we see that he doesn't do very much. He eats too much. We don't speak to him. Well, you can try, I suppose. But you don't speak to the orangutan. You speak to the keepers whose job it is to try and look after him and find out why. But the couch potato, no. We may think, I don't like the way he lives his life. But he is a creature made in the image of God. And he may well be your brother or your sister. That means don't ignore. Do not judge either, but talk as one you care about and love. They are a human being made in the image of God, not an ape. So you must treat them as such. Speak to them as a human being. Help them as a human being, and expect them to respond as a human being too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as a people, as a community, we would be a community of compassion, one willing to help and support one another and indeed those who cross our paths with compassion, with love, with material support, with moral, spiritual guidance and help. We pray that you would keep us from all sorts of hypocrisy, in particular that we ourselves would live lives which are fruitful in whatever way God enables us. And then we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be able to encourage and help our brothers and sisters to live fruitful lives. I pray that we would have the courage to speak up when there is an issue. And I pray that we would always view people with an attitude not of judgment, but of compassion and desire to help. Guide us, we pray, through our projects and through our basic Christian community and living as to the best way in which we can show Christian love. And may we together grow in our knowledge and understanding of what it means to be those who do your work as people made in your image. Amen.